This morning we begin a new series of sermons. We're going to look at two of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and then his successor, Elisha. Now, 1 Kings 16 talks about the king in Israel at that time. His name was Ahab. And as we will see, he was not a very good king. And he was married to Jezebel, which ought to tell you a lot about how this story is going to go. But this morning we begin with 1 Kings 17 with the sudden appearance of Elijah before Ahab's throne. Verse 1, let us hear the word of God. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, in the many years which had followed the death of King David, Israel's great king, Israel had had a long succession of bad kings and a few really bad kings. But King Ahab, he was in a class of badness all his own. 1 Kings 16 says that King Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. In other words, you take all the badness went before him, he was worse than all of that. Nothing but bad news. A little further on, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. King Ahab was nothing but bad news before the Lord. Nothing but bad news for the people of Israel, the people of the Lord. So what specifically did he do to make him worse than every king before him? Well, 1 Kings 16 says, first of all, that he continued all the usual bad stuff of the bad kings before him. He practiced injustice, he exploited the weak, and just generally did everything he could to make his own household prosper and everyone else be miserable. But what set him apart, what makes him worst of the worst, came out of his marriage to Queen Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was not of the chosen people of God. She was not an Israelite. In fact, she was from a pagan people who lived in the kingdom of Sidon, which was not far from where Israel was. And this people of Sidon fervently worshipped the false god Baal. So the problem wasn't simply that he'd married a foreign woman from a pagan people. Even Solomon had done some of that. The real problem is that Jezebel brought with her into Israel that worship of the false god Baal. And Ahab not only permitted this to happen, but Ahab heartily embraced Baal for himself. He was a convert. 1 Kings 16:32 says that Ahab not only began to worship the false god Baal instead of the God of Israel, but that Ahab even erected a temple and an altar in Samaria so that all the people of God could join him in worshiping Baal. In those days, as the king worshiped, well, pretty much so worshiped the people. So what made Ahab the worst of the worst of the kings was not just that he trampled all over the first commandment himself, thou shalt have no other gods before me, but that he also encouraged, nigh unto commanded the people of God to do the same. He was not only an idolater, he turned Israel into a nation of idolaters. And this is not only what marks him as worst of the worst, but it's also that which brings crashing down upon him and upon the people the fierce anger of Almighty God. What follows is a punishment greater than God had inflicted on the people before. And that's where Elijah comes into the story. He seemingly comes out of nowhere. He comes out of nowhere, stands before King Ahab, and declares the word of the Lord. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Drought. Drought will fill the land. And so begins this conflict between the true God, the God of Israel, and the false god, the god Baal, as well as the conflict of between their earthly representatives, Elijah and Ahab, conflicts that are going to occupy our attention over these next several Sundays. Now, we know a bunch about Ahab. We've seen he's rotten. But the truth is we really don't know much about Elijah. We don't know how he came to be a prophet. We don't know what he was doing before he was a prophet. The only real clue we have as to the person Elijah was before this moment comes from his name. Names in Hebrew were critical. They were expressive of the reality of the person. And Elijah's name is a really important name. It comes from two different Hebrew words. The first part, Eli, comes from the generic Hebrew word for God or for a God, which is Eli. And then the second part, Jah or Yah, comes from the holy name that God had revealed to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, what shall I say is the name of the God who calls Israel? And God had answered, Yahweh, Yahweh, Elijah, Yah, Yahweh, Eli, Elijah, meaning Yahweh is my God. So that's our first clue as to what he is what he is about. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is my God. His name says it all. And so right there, we begin to see what this conflict between Elijah and Ahab on earth is going to be all about. Ahab bows down before the false god Baal. Elijah bows down before the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the conflict to come, we will see which of the two has made the better choice. And in so doing, we shall also see who really is the true God, who it is who truly has the power to protect and provide for the people, who it is who truly rules over both heaven and earth, whether it is Baal, and not just Baal, but Baal along with him, all the other false gods we mortals have been making since the Garden of Eden, everything from the golden calf to that great deceiver, Mammon, or whether Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the opening skirmish this morning between Ahab and Elijah, Baal and Yahweh, the early victor is clear. It is a harbinger of things to come. In fact, truth is, Baal gets trounced here in the opening skirmish pretty completely. Elijah is sent by God to announce a drought over all the land as punishment for Ahab's sin and the sin he has led the people into. Drought and that double curse which follows drought, which is famine and pestilence. And it is indeed a dire punishment upon a people who already are living in a land where water is hard to come by. But it's even bigger than that. In fact, it's even more significant than that, because you see, Baal back in Sidon, his home country. Baal was, among other things, the rain god. If you wanted rain, Baal is the one you turn to. In the pagan land of Sidon, sadly under Ahab, in the idolatrous land of Israel, if you wanted rain, you went to Baal, the rain god, to deliver the goods. And God says, drought. No rain. God, the true God, is striking right at Baal's breadbasket with this pronouncement of a drought. God says, no rain. Baal is the rain god. So who actually controls the weather? Well, skipping ahead a little bit in the story, I can report to you it did not rain for 3 years until Elijah went back before Ahab and said, okay, God's going to make it rain again. As for Ahab and Elijah, well, how do they fare during this God-ordained three-year drought? Well, the drought in the land led to a famine so severe the people in Israel were indeed dying. Famine, pestilence, dehydration, all these things. And even the royal household suffered greatly because of this drought. Bowing to Baal, in other words, is already looking like a bad bet for Ahab and the people of Israel. Although neither Ahab nor Israel is ready yet to throw in the towel on Baal worship, as we shall see. It's going to take a lot more than this. As for Elijah, having spoken God's word to Ahab, which you got to figure, you go say something like that to the king, your life is in danger. God protects him. God immediately sends him off to the east to a brook called Cherith. And there God provides for Elijah in the midst of the drought so that he suffers not. In Baal land, the creeks run dry, the crops and the cattle wilt, wither, and die. But by the brook of Cherith, God not only provides abundant water for his servant, but also gives him a generous daily ration of food to eat, courtesy of a Raven Uber Eats delivery service. I love that it's the Ravens deliver the food. Well, right there, the meaning of this story is clear. This is pretty straightforward, simple stuff. Yahweh is my God, says the name of Elijah. And Elijah, worshiping and trusting in the true God alone, is provided for, even in the midst of the drought. He suffers no want, no lack, no need. God provides all required to make it through this crisis. And as for Ahab bowing down before Baal, there is thirst, there is hunger, there is want, and there is wasting away. And again, therein lies the lesson. There's the great simple truth of this story. False gods, no matter how bright and shiny they may appear, no matter how big and attractive the promises they make of safety and security and success, are always going to let us down in the end. Baal, the god of rain, is helpless, hopeless, and useless in the face of the drought. False gods do not protect, no matter what they seem to promise. They do not provide, no matter what they seem to offer. And in the end, they cannot save. Now, we're not really in danger of worshiping Baal anymore. At least I hope not. But we have our own false gods, don't we? We have things that we give our lives to, sometimes before, above, and ahead of the Lord our God. Giving ourselves to those gods, says this story, is always going to be something we will regret in the end, because they do not deliver, they cannot provide, they will not save. But, like Elijah, if we instead trust in the true God, bow down to him above and before and above everything else in our lives and in this world of ours, then we shall have what we need, abundantly so. Even in time of material or spiritual or emotional or relational or any other form of drought, God will always give us what we need. And he will bring us through the drought, whatever form it may take. I found this hymn just before I went on vacation, and I've been dying to share it with you. This is just the first verse. For your generous providing, which sustains us all our days, for your spirit here residing, we proclaim our heartfelt praise. Through the depths of joy and sorrow, though the road be smooth or rough, fearless we can face tomorrow, for your grace will be enough. That's the first meaning of this story. But Elijah's not done with this yet, because there's a deeper implication to this first message. What does this require of us? And this is the point where you and I enter into the story of Ahab and Elijah and God and Baal. It's in what happens next in the story. When the brook at Cherith runs dry, drought in the land, God provides for his servant by sending him to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And it's just great here. I love this in Scripture. Here again, God's having some fun at Baal's expense, because remember, Sidon is where Jezebel is from. And Sidon is Baal's home field advantage. So God sends Elijah into Baal country just to emphasize what a useless thing Baal really is. When God declares a drought, Baal can't even make it rain back home. Well, in any case, in Zarephath, there is a widow to whom God is now sending Elijah. And when Elijah first lays eyes on her, she's stooped over by the city gates gathering some sticks. She's gathering sticks, she says to Elijah, so that she and her son might have a last meal together with their very last bits of food before starvation overcomes them and they give up and die. Famine is in the land of Sidon as well as in Israel. Picture that scene again with me. Picture that stooped over widow gathering sticks. She's going to prepare the last little bit of food that she has for her and her son, a last meal before they die. Picture that, because it sets into proper relief the audacity of the request Elijah then makes of her. Bring me a lot of water, he says, that I may drink, in a land of drought where water is worth more than gold and scarcer than hen's teeth. He says, give me some water. Of what little you have left, give it to me. And as she's going to fetch the water, because the rules of hospitality in the Middle East were strong and are strong till this day, when someone has need, you respond. But as she's going to fetch this water, he calls after her, and bring me a morsel of bread while you're at it. And that's too much for her, even by the standards of Middle Eastern biblical hospitality. She turns around and she explains it to him. She explains how little she has and how she is preparing that last little bit for a final meal with her son before they both die of starvation. But notice how she begins her response. She says, as the Lord your God lives, she says, Elijah, meaning she knows about the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even in this land where the worship of Baal reigns supreme. In other words, she knows both Baal and Yahweh, which sets the stage for what Elijah then says to her. He says, don't be afraid. He says, go and do as you've said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord once again sends rain upon the earth. In other words, Elijah is putting before her a choice between this false god Baal, whom she knows, and the promises of the God of Israel, of which she has only heard. Which is she going to choose to trust? And put yourself in her situation. You've got your last little bit of food. Do you keep it for yourself? Or do you listen to the promises from this man of God? Will she choose the reality of the Baal-driven scarcity she sees with her own eyes, the world as she knows it? Or will she choose the promise of abundance she is hearing through the word of the prophet? And you see right there, that's you and me. And this is the point where this story gets personal. Because that's the same choice we face. It's the exact same choice that we face daily, hourly, even moment by moment. Will we stake our lives upon the things we see in this world, the ways of this world? We know how the game is played. Is that the stuff we're going to count on? Is that the stuff we will give our lives to? Or will we trust in and build our lives upon the Word of God? Those promises God makes to us that He will provide for us. Promises we hear, but do not see, not yet. Will we trust the abundant promises of God amid the scarcity of this world's moral and spiritual drought? Meaning, will we actually risk our lives in believing in God and doing what God says to do over and above the ways of this world? Will we learn from Christ how to live? Or will we just go along to get along? Will we trust God enough to do what He calls us to do? Like that widow. Because you see, this is what faith really is. This is what faith really is. It's this choice made not once, but again and again and again. Faith is not about saying the right things. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Anybody can do that. Doesn't necessarily mean a thing. And faith is not necessarily about even having the right thoughts. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Anyone can say that too. And not really make a difference. Faith is about willing to live those things. Faith is being willing to put into practice those right thoughts, even when they run counter to everything the world has taught us. To put into practice daily the things we find laid out for us in the promises of God. Daily, hourly, even moment by moment, like that widow of Zarephath, to make that choice between Baal and all his modern successors and God. The living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, daily, hourly, moment by moment, we make that choice about who we are going to trust, obey, about to whom we are going to offer up our very lives. We make the choice, as did the widow. The Bible reports what happens next and the results of her choice. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. There's that first part of the story. The Lord will provide if God's people, second part of the story, will trust. And the same will prove true for you and for me. Hush our world's seductive voices, tempting us to stand alone. Save us from the siren voices calling us to trust our own. For those snared by earthly treasure, lured by false security, Jesus, true and only measure, spring the trap to set folk free. Round your table, through your giving, show us how to live and pray. To your kingdom's way of living is the bread we share each day. Bread for us and for our neighbor. Bread for body, mind, and soul. Bread of heaven and human labor. Broken bread that makes us whole. Amen.